All over the world, everybody knows that that sign indicates that underneath that big gold M, there is food to be found that you can eat and enjoy and that is relatively inexpensive. That symbol just brings those thoughts to our mind. Now, the Christian faith has a symbol as well, all over the world. When people see our symbol, they know that something related to Christianity is present. And Christians throughout these centuries have used different symbols at different times, but the one symbol that has always been the primary mark of the Church of Jesus Christ has been a symbol of torture and death. The cross. An instrument of execution. A place where people die. The cross. The cross has been our primary symbol because more than any other, this represents what our faith is all about. The death of Jesus. That is the core of who we are in Christ. What's happening when we look at that cross is more than just a good man dying a brutal death. The person dying there is not just a man. He is fully human, but he is also fully divine. He is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. Not just a good man, but the God-man. And as he's dying, he is not helplessly suffering in the hands of evil men, but he is carrying out a divine purpose and plan to deal with the primary problem of human history, namely our sin. Exodus chapter 34. You can turn there if you like. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 presents for us what I suggest is the riddle of eternity, the riddle of the ages. This is the mystery of all mysteries. This riddle, if it can be solved, unlocks the meaning of everything. Exodus 34 and verse 6. The Lord reveals Himself to Moses, saying, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. But He will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So here we see this compassionate, gracious, patient, loving God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but He also promises by no means will the guilty go unpunished. That seems impossible to me. I'm going to forgive sin, but I will not leave the guilty unpunished. That's a mystery. That is the riddle of eternity. How can God be one who doesn't leave the guilty unpunished, but also is a forgiver of sin? And throughout the rest of the Old Testament, page by page, we see the answer to this riddle unpacking itself, unfolding itself with subtle whispers here, shouts of clarity there, until at last the answer comes in vivid color. That this God who forgives sinners yet who punishes sin has acted in history to resolve mankind's primary dilemma in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross. What's happening here as He dies is the answer to that mystery. How God can be a forgiver of sin and not leave the guilty unpunished. It's captured in a single word. That word is atonement. Sin has ruptured the relationship between a holy Creator and His sinful creatures, such that there is this breach between the Creator and the creature. And we stand before this holy God knowing that we are guilty sinners. When He says that He will not leave the guilty unpunished, we should tremble because we know, I am that guy. I am guilty. We can't do any good deed to make ourselves clean before Him. We can't do any ritual to make ourselves right before Him. So radically corrupted are we by sin that we cannot make ourselves move toward God. It's impossible for us. But nothing is impossible for this God. He has provided salvation for humanity through the death that Jesus died, through this atonement. And so atonement is God's action in the death of Christ to save humanity from our sin. And so back to 1 Peter 3, in this single verse, 1 Peter 3:18, we learn at least three very important truths about this atonement that has been accomplished through the death that Christ died. And the first of those that we see is that the death Christ died accomplished a substitutionary atonement. A substitutionary atonement. Almost all of us understand the concept of earning a wage, right? If you're here today and you have an adult child who doesn't understand the concept of earning a wage, then it's time to teach your adult child what that means. All of us understand that you have a job and you get paid a certain amount for what you do. Maybe it's every hour, or maybe it's an annual salary that is based on certain responsibilities being satisfied. You get what you earn. That's a basic principle of economics, a basic principle of labor. You get what you earn. Now, in the beginning of creation, God established a wage for mankind concerning righteous living. He said that there's this one tree that could not be eaten from. And He said, in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. You do this, you earn this. You eat from that tree, you earn death. That's the wage. Do this, earn that. And that established the principle for humanity that Paul summarizes in Romans 6:23, where he says, the wages of sin is death. You go against God's righteous commands, and death is the answer. Adam experienced it. The day that he ate of that fruit. You say, well, I've read the Bible. He lived hundreds of years after that. He didn't die on that day. He didn't physically die that day. But he physically began to die that day. He lived out the rest of his days in a dying body. But moreover, spiritually, he died instantly. Because of his disobedience to God, he was spiritually dead. Sin drove a wedge between God and Adam. Adam is ashamed of himself now. He can't stand before God uncovered. And so he begins to try to cover himself with fig leaves, the works of his own hands to cover his sinfulness. But his own works could not cover him before God. And so in grace and mercy, God comes to the sinful man and makes another covering for him. The Bible tells us very simply that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Garments of skin. Now, where did this skin come from? Well, the Bible doesn't really tell us. And the Bible doesn't really need to tell us. We know where skin comes from. You get it off of something you kill. God instituted from the very first sin this reality that sin earns death. And something has to die. And so God says with the very first sinner, Adam, this brings death, and I will accept a substitute. I will accept a substitute. And so something else died. A lamb, a goat, I don't know what it was, you don't either. But whatever it was, death was inflicted on the substitute. And it's obvious to me that Adam and Eve understood this, they got it, and they taught it to their children. How do I know they taught it to their children? Because in the very next chapter of Genesis, in Genesis 4, we see Abel bringing an offering to God, a sacrifice, the firstborn of his flock. He understood that his sinfulness required the shedding of blood if he were to approach God, and that God allowed for a substitute to die in his place. And so this principle unfolds throughout the Old Testament law. God prescribing for his people various regulations for what could be sacrificed and when it could be sacrificed and how it could be sacrificed. And all of these sacrifices were teaching humanity the principle that sin requires death and that an innocent substitute could be offered for an atoning sacrifice. So God was preparing his people little bit by little bit to understand what he would do for them eventually in the death that Christ died. Adam's corrupted line spreads to us all. Sin comes to us through Adam. Every one of us is born in a state of spiritual death. We are born into those dying bodies. We inherited a condition of sinfulness. And it expresses itself in our lives through our own sinful actions and attitudes. So we are sinners both by nature and by choice. We have inherited the death penalty because of Adam's sin. We say, well, that's not fair. All right, so prove God wrong. Prove to God that you don't deserve it. Live a life that has no sin. It's too late. We already have. We inherited the death sentence, but we ratified it by our own sin. We are sinners by nature and by choice. But when we consider that our sinfulness causes both our physical death and our spiritual death, if we die in that state, if we are spiritually dead, and the Bible says we are, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and then we physically die, then what? Then what? Then we enter into, if you will, an eternal death. A death that goes on for all eternity, being separated from God forever, bearing His holy wrath forever in that place that the Bible calls hell. But you see, in the death that Christ died, there was a remedy provided for mankind, an atonement for sin, whereby we can now be reconciled to God. So Peter says here that Christ died, what? For sins. Christ died for sins. Now in a sense, we all die for sins. If it weren't for sin, there wouldn't be any death. The universality of human death is proof of the universality of human sin. But when we come to the death that Christ died, we see something unique. He died for sins, but he didn't have any sins of his own to die for. Because of his miraculous virgin birth, Jesus came into the world without a sinful nature like we have. He was undefiled when he came into the world, and throughout his life he committed no sin. He was undefiled in his nature. He was righteous in his conduct, no sin in what he did. He lived a life of perfect obedience to God. So it's important for us to remember this when we think about Christ, not just the death he died, but the life he lived. He wasn't just sinless. I mean, that's enough, right? He wasn't just sinless. He was also perfectly righteous. See, if all that was required for atonement was a sinless sacrifice, God could have let Jesus be slaughtered when Herod wiped out all the babies. But it wasn't just that he had to be sinless. It's that he had to demonstrate a life of perfect righteousness, a life that perfectly obeyed God's laws, a life that perfectly satisfied God's righteous standard. And so he lived that life. And he died for sins, not for his. He died for ours. Christ died for sins, Peter says. And then he says it was a death of the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. The perfectly righteous Christ died for radically sinful people like you and me. He became for us in his death our substitute. All those animals that were sacrificed under the Old Testament law were training the minds of God's people to see the bloody wickedness of sin and to anticipate a day when the final sacrifice was going to be offered. Those animals were imperfect substitutes. Christ was a perfect substitute. I like to compare the difference between those animals and Christ to the idea of paying for something on credit. You pay for something on credit, you get to take it home and enjoy it, but the bill hasn't yet been paid. The cost has been covered, but the bill hasn't been paid. There's been a promise made that the bill will get paid. That's why you have to sign for it. But the bill hasn't yet been paid. And those animal sacrifices were like MasterCard. It's just, the cost is covered. The promise has been made that payment will come. Payment will come. Accept this now as an indicator that the payment is going to come. And those animal sacrifices were purchasing a covering, but not a full atonement. They were unable to pay for sin. The charges were still accumulating until the day came when the accounts had to be settled fully and finally. And as Jesus was dying on the cross, you remember that one of the things he said was a single Greek word, tetelestai, translated in our Bibles as "it is finished." It's a fascinating word in the original languages. Archaeologists have uncovered ancient tablets that bore records of financial accounts. And when those accounts were paid in full, they were marked with this same word, tetelestai. Tetelestai. Paid in full. It is finished. Jesus paid what sin had earned in the death he died, and he paid it for us. The just suffering for the unjust. Jesus Christ bearing our sins before his righteous Father, bearing all the wrath that our sins deserve. The intensity of God's wrath on that sin was such that all the earth was darkened and shaken to its crust while Jesus was dying. But more than that, for the first time in all eternity, the perfect fellowship that had existed for eternity between God the Father and God the Son was severed because of our sins. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That was the most severe agony of the cross. That was what provides a substitutionary atonement for us, is that he bore our sins and stood underneath the outpouring of God's wrath in our place. It wasn't the piercing of his hands and feet that was the most severe agony, not the scourging, not the shame, but the wrath that he bore for our sins makes our atonement possible. He died for sins, the just for the unjust. The old hymn writer said it so well, "In my place condemned he stood." He bore our sins and made atonement for them as our substitute. And in exchange now, we bear his righteousness before the Father so that we're reconciled to God through him. Amazing that this atonement was substitutionary through the death Christ died. And I also want you to notice here in this text that the death Christ died, not only a substitutionary atonement, but provides a sufficient atonement. A sufficient atonement. Now, preparing for this mission trip to Nepal that some of us are taking, we've had to get a lot of shots and medicines to prevent us from getting sick while we're over there. And some of the vaccinations, you know, like polio, for example, we had those as children, but now we have to get a booster because what we got as children is not sufficient. Then there's other things like typhoid and meningitis that we have to get every couple of years so that if we keep going back, you know, just one dose is not enough. But then there's other things that you go and show them your records and they say, you don't need this dose again because you had it once already and that one time is enough. It's sufficient. When it comes to our sins, the atonement that Christ provided for in his death is sufficient for all people, for all sins, for all time. Peter says that Christ died for sins once for all. And that this death was enough to bring us to God, he says, that he might bring us to God. Just here's a little exercise for you, a little homework. Try to estimate the number of animals that were slaughtered as sacrifices at the Jerusalem temple. How many? On the day the original temple was dedicated in Solomon's day, In a demonstration of the unworthiness of sinful people to have a temple of the holy God in their midst, a sacrifice was made on that day of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. On that day. On one day. Now, sacrifices were made there every day. Now, Solomon's temple was dedicated sometime right around 1000 B.C., It was destroyed. Herod's reconstructed temple was destroyed in 70 AD. They were gone from the land for about 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. So we're talking 1,000 years of everyday sacrifices. 360,000 plus days of bloodshed at the temple. And on some days, like the Day of Atonement, there were many, many sacrifices. And all of those sacrifices were not sufficient to bring us to God. All that blood could not bring us to God. But the writer of Hebrews compares what those Old Testament priests were doing with those sacrifices to what Jesus was doing in the death that He died. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." When you read that statement in Hebrews, you're supposed to feel sorry for those guys. I mean, do you ever feel like in your work that you just, you know, like, I'm just going through the motions and I'm just going in and I'm punching this clock and it's the same thing every day and what's it all good for? That's how you're supposed to feel when you think about these priests and you read Hebrews, that they're just standing, they're just always on their feet and they're offering these sacrifices every day, time and time again, the same sacrifices, and they never, never, never work. They're covering sin, they're not paying for sin. But then he says in Hebrews 10:12, "But Jesus, but He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." He sat down. All the priests of the Old Testament, they're always standing, always sacrificing, always killing more and more and more animals. Jesus made one sacrifice and then He sat down. He's finished. He was done. It was done, sufficient for all time. His work was finished, atonement was finished. What millions of dead animals could not accomplish was fully and finally accomplished in the death that Christ died. The temple that was the scene of all that bloodshed through all those centuries is brought down and destroyed by the Romans. Now, when you read the Old Testament and you see, oh, what a precious place this temple is, and then you see how just after the death of Christ comes this Roman invasion and they just tear it down, and you think, what a tragedy, what a terrible thing. God didn't need that building. He didn't need one more lamb to be killed there. He didn't need one more goat, one more bull to die there, because the final sacrifice had been made in Jesus. He died for sins once for all. Sins of the past, sins of the present, sins of the future. All the sins that had been covered by those Old Testament sacrifices finally fully atoned for. All the sins that had yet to be committed fully atoned for. People would say, when I came to know Jesus, you know, He forgave all my sins up to that point, but what about the sins I committed after that? Let me ask you this. When Jesus died for those sins, how many of them had you committed yet? None of them, right? They were all future tense when He died for them, right? So when you accepted His atoning work in your life, He covered all your sins, past, present, and future, because they were all future on that day. The most major, the most minor sins, sufficiently atoned. The most respectable sinner, the most vile sinner, sufficiently atoned. Because of the death that Christ died, we're separated from God. And we need to be brought to God. So let me ask you this. What are you trusting to bring you to God? What's going to get you to God? Well, there's only one atoning sacrifice that's sufficient to get you to God. And it is the death that Christ died. You can't add to it. You say, well, I'm trusting in Jesus and I'm pretty busy with stuff at church. Half of that sentence matters. I'm trusting in Jesus and I'm giving a whole lot of money to organizations, you know, that are helping. But no, I'm trusting in Jesus and I'm really trying hard not to do the certain things and trying hard to do the right. No, it's just one thing that brings you to God. And that's the death that Christ died. You can't add to it and you can't take away from it. It's Christ and Christ only, plus nothing, minus nothing, that brings you to God. The death that He died is a sufficient atonement. Nothing else. Nothing else will bring you to God. Final thing. The death that Christ died is a substitutionary atonement. It's a sufficient atonement. But thirdly, it's a secure atonement. Charles Dickens' famous story, The Christmas Carol. He says of Scrooge's business partner, Jacob Marley, Marley was dead. No doubt about that whatever. Old Marley, he said, was dead as a doornail. He says, this must be distinctly understood. You have to know this, that he was dead as a doornail, or else nothing wonderful can come of the story that I'm going to relate. Now, if you're going to understand anything about the atonement that we have in Christ, you need to understand that Jesus was as dead as Jacob Marley was. He was dead as a doornail. No doubt about it. The sin of humanity required death as a penalty, and Jesus paid it. He bore the wrath of God against all the wickedness of human sin, the agony of the cross, and was punctured through to the heart to prove that he was dead. He was wrapped in burial cloths, placed in a tomb. That tomb was sealed over and guarded. He was dead. Dead. There was a price to pay. It had been paid in full. And at the end of the day, it looked like death had won. Sin had destroyed humanity, and sin had finally destroyed humanity's God. Peter says he was put to death in the flesh. It wasn't a pretend or imaginary kind of death. He was dead as a doornail. That has to be distinctly understood, as Dickens said, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate. He was dead. Dead. That doesn't seem wonderful, does it? Jesus, the King of glory, dead. But the story doesn't end there. Praise God, there's no period after those words, he was put to death in the flesh. There's a comma and a glorious three-letter word. But. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the Spirit. It seemed for a moment of time that sin had conquered and that death was victorious, but no, that was Friday. On Sunday, the rest of the wonderful story gets told. And that is that death is not the conqueror here. Death has been conquered. Death is not victorious. Death is defeated. Christ is risen from the dead. He has conquered sin and death forever. He died to bring us to God, but He is not some corpse laying in the road that we have to crawl over. No, He has come back now and leads us in a triumphal procession to the throne of God, bringing His people from every tribe and nation, following gloriously in His resurrection victory. He is risen from the dead. Death is no longer to be feared. Sin has been dealt with completely. It's been conquered through His resurrection. If we belong to Jesus, then our future is secure in His eternally glorious hands. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 says that the former priests had this important ministry, all these sacrifices to make time and time again, but he says they couldn't keep doing it. Something kept happening that ruined their ministry. They died. Those priests were prevented, he says, from continuing in their ministry because of death. They could offer a sacrifice for somebody else's sins, but then the day would come that they had their own death to die and their own sin to deal with. But Jesus, on the other hand, Hebrews 7, 24 and 25, says, because He continues forever. See, because, yes, he died, but because he's been made alive, he continues forever. He holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, listen, he says in Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, Christ has tasted death and conquered it. He has come through it, never to die again, and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. There he is, our high priest, who is always pleading his blood and his righteousness on our behalf. So we don't need to fear that we who have trusted in Christ will be forgotten or forsaken when our day comes to stand before the righteous judge. No, he still bears the scars that he bore for our sins when he defeated them in the death that he died. And we bear his righteousness from the life that he lived. And we reap the benefits of the victory that he accomplished in the resurrection. So nothing or no one can ever separate a child of God from him. Because of this wondrous atonement, we are securely reconciled to God through the death that Christ died. When we look at this death, we are confronted with two overwhelming realities. First of all, we see Jesus dying on the cross, and we recognize that it was for us and for our sins. And in that moment, we see that we are more wickedly sinful than we ever imagined. That it took that to rescue us. We thought we were doing okay. And then we see what that sin cost Christ. We are more wickedly sinful than we ever imagined. But then we also see in that death that we are more loved than we ever dreamed. We are so sinful that Christ had to die. So loved that he was glad to die to bring us to God. The riddle of the ages is that God is compassionate, patient, gracious, loving, a forgiver of sin, but is also determined to by no means leave the guilty unpunished. How can it be? The riddle is solved in the person of Jesus, because in the death that he died, our guilt is punished by a righteous substitute, and we are forgiven. We are now made righteous, and we are brought to God. And so Paul can say in Romans 3:26 that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's just because he did what he said. He punished sin. The full measure of his wrath, he punished it. He's just. But he's also the justifier because he punished that sin in Christ, in the death that he died. And he has covered us with the righteousness of the life that he lived. Well, this is a great salvation. The Bible says, how can we escape if we reject such a great salvation? Because we have this great salvation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are now ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and the appeal that God is making through us is this. Paul says, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So be reconciled to God. We who've come to know this Christ through his substitutionary and sufficient and secure atonement would echo that today and say to all those who are near and all those who are far off, we beg you on behalf of Christ. We beg you on behalf of this Christ who died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. Be reconciled to God. Father, we ask that in this moment, Lord, if there would be anyone here that has never been reconciled to you through faith in Christ, that here this day they might sense you calling and leading and prompting them to turn from their sin and trust in this Christ who died to save them. And Father, we pray that those of us who have received this wondrous salvation would know how loved we are, how secure we are in your love, Lord, to know that this substitute has come and his death is sufficient. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. We can just glory in this cross, in this death that Christ died. So may the cross be the center of our affections. May the cross be the center of our attention. May the cross be the center of our conversation as we interact with others who have not yet been brought to God through this atoning death. Lord, however it is that Your Spirit desires to deal with our hearts today, in this time of silence, we commit ourselves to You. We allow You to speak to us the words of Scripture, and we will respond to You in obedience and in faith.